Let us pray. Gracious God, we come to you with hearts overflowing with praise and with awe. On a beautiful morning, we find our bodies comfortable and our souls at rest. You are truly gracious to give us this retreat, which is truly a treat, a time for attending to each other in a caring way, a way in which we rarely have time otherwise. But even here, O God, so far removed from the rest of the world, we are aware that this is a retreat preparing us for re-entry. We would pray, O God, as we eat three times a day, sleep well, and are warm and protected, that we may be aware of a world in need, a world threatened with want. And may our prayer, O God, this morning be a prayer of gratitude and concern. To those, O God, who are hungry, give food, and to those with food, give a hunger for your justice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Instead of the title announced, which was a second part in the series, The Christ Whose Body We Are, Death and Resurrection, we're going to stay a little longer on the first part of that theme and deal more with Jesus' life. You remember how we got into this theme to begin with? We were asking what the church was. How do we define this body of Christ? And we found that we do that by looking at the Christ whose body we are. It is, as was Israel's concept of community, a matter of imitatio Dei, a matter of imitating, following the example of God. We look now in continuing discussion, which several people requested we not abandon, until we spend some more time with it. We continue the discussion on what can be seen in Matthew's gospel as the new charter of the new people of God, the new Israel. This is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. You'll find a shorter sermon by Jesus in chapter 6 of Luke, and we'll have occasion to make reference to that from time to time. This could be called, then, as the proclamation of the new Moses on the new Sinai to the people, the new Torah, the Torah for the people of the kingdom. It is the proclamation of the Messiah Jesus to his followers of how they can live the kingdom of God now. We are familiar with some of the elements in that kingdom ethics, loving the enemy, walking the second mile, turning the cheek. These are not only in our own church, but throughout our society, very familiar phrases that people refer to. And usually with the connotation, well, you know, that's really not a very practical ethic at all. Maybe it applies in limited circumstances among friends, but when it comes to broader policy, you have an awful lot of rationalizing around this ethic. And the theologians have thrown in their weight into the discussion, giving people a theological reason for not taking the Sermon on the Mount seriously. For example, there is a very well-known interpretation, which has gained a lot of popularity in Germany again today, which calls this an interim ethic. This was something Jesus proclaimed to a group of followers because Jesus believed in the imminent end of the world. And if things were going to end before they died, you could live desperately. You didn't have to attend to practical matters in life. But the implication is those of us who have seen the world hang in there for another 2,000 years and expect that it might for some time to come, can't really structure our lives on that form of utopian extremism. They appeal, these theologians, and most of them are Lutheran, to Luther's two kingdoms theory. Luther argued that one has to acknowledge a sort of schizophrenic existence that the Christian is engaged in. Life within the community of faith and life within the secular world. In the community of faith, one is able to live on the basis of the new creation with fellow new creatures. But in the world, one is dealing with a fallen order, and it subscribes to a very different ethic. There, Luther recognized the role of the princes, those who were charged with maintaining order. Now, what is forgotten in contemporary theology in Germany is that Luther's situation was very dissimilar to ours. Luther could presuppose that the princes were all Christians. He could still appeal to them on the basis of a shared faith. In our world today, that is not an assumption which we can make. There are other reasons too, but in short, I would, along with a lot of critics of this resurgent interim ethics idea, would very much question whether we can dodge the Sermon on the Mount by saying that it applied to a few disciples who expected the end of the world, but that it doesn't apply to us. Is not this the same kind of pragmatic rationalization that we find among the priests of the early post-exilic period? Those who told the followers of 2nd Isaiah that God's vision for this people as a light to the nations really no longer applied, that this was a time of small things, a time to accommodate kingdom theory to the pragmatics of this world. I think so. At least I think the Sermon on the Mount presents Jesus' idea of a way of life which is intended for all people. But what then of the claim that this works if you're expecting the end of the world, but if you believe that we may be here for quite some time, as we have for quite some time since Jesus' time, it doesn't apply? I think this dismissal is based on a misunderstanding of the kingdom in Jesus' preaching. The kingdom in Jesus' preaching was not simply something significant because it was coming in the future, at the end of time, end of the world. Other metaphors are used. That's a temporal metaphor, kingdom coming in the future. Look in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. The kingdom is seen in a spatial metaphor. It is the heavenly Jerusalem which descends to earth. You begin to see that various metaphors can be used for trying to express this kingdom. What is this kingdom? It is that which is ultimately real. The world calls it an illusion, calls it impractical, unworthy of as a basis for life. But Jesus and the early church in these various metaphors is saying that the kingdom of God is the only real. It is that which is ultimate and abiding. That is to say, moreover, that the kingdom is not just something that will supplant this earth at the end of time. The kingdom is God's reign, and it is present wherever God's Messiah is present. Jesus was present to the disciples. The kingdom was there. It is in your midst, he said. He also said, be in the world, but not of the world. We begin to see that experiencing this world as fallen does not exclude affirming that that which is real and present to us is God's kingdom. The kingdom is something which is extended to all. The bridegroom is near, the wedding feast is prepared. Jesus extends an invitation to all disciples to declare membership in this kingdom. Let this define your attitude towards life. Do not be conformed to this world. Yeah.
I thinking of the petition, "Thy kingdom come," and Luther's explanation to that.
Yes.
That we pray that the kingdom come to us each day.
Absolutely. Exactly. That is our yearning and our prayer. It is present. And the problem is not that God's holding back or not coming, but it's our not accepting the presence of the kingdom here and now. It is available, it is ready, it is prepared. And of course, we affirm that Jesus inaugurated the kingdom. Jesus coming as the Son of God was the establishment of the kingdom, which from now on is in the midst of Christians, where they accept that as that which defines their world. So that is a perfect, and we'll come to the Lord's Prayer. Remember, we did say yesterday that the major theme in Jesus' kingdom preaching was kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. As this restoration of all of reality as God intended it, this healed creation. Okay, now, as we turn to the Sermon on the Mount, we see what we recognized before, namely two dimensions, that of continuity with the first Israel and that of change. God's relationship to the people is an ongoing one. It is dynamic. It certainly doesn't supplant the old, but it doesn't remain locked into the old either. And in this decisive new act in Christ, there is a bold initiative that moves the consciousness of the people forward. In the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember what elements stress continuity with the past? Remember something Jesus said about the religion of old? The law of the Jews? Did he say? Precisely. Now, what do you make of that? Which, Paul said Christ is the end of the law. How do we reconcile those? That's a tough question.
Well, this is a fulfillment of the law that we keep the
Beatitudes.
Okay.
The best definition I ever heard of was that people no longer live by the law, but the law lives through them.
Would someone read for us Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34? Now, that's in the Hebrew Bible, right? And let's see what it says about the law, the Torah.
"Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more."
Okay, does that have something to do with Jesus' attitude? Of course, New Covenant there is translated into Greek. We translate it New Testament. This is the New Testament, the New Covenant of God. And how do you see the idea here that Christ has not come to abolish but fulfill the law related to that passage? What is the fulfillment? The old law, the old covenant, was something which was written on stone tablets, imposed on the people from the outside by their priests, by the hierarchy. Now you will have a law written in the hearts. So it is not a different definition of Torah. God is still understood as the righteous, compassionate God, but not any longer an understanding which is imposed by force or by hierarchical structure. Now, that's continuity, of course. Not a jot or tittle will be removed from this law until all is fulfilled. And then you find what the expression of change in the Sermon on the Mount.
Positive.
Pardon me?
Positive.
Okay, and can you think of a syntactical structure which is very distinctly an expression of change over against the old in the Sermon on the Mount? Remember that phrase, "You have heard that it was said of old," and then it gives one of the Ten Commandments. "But I say to you, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not bear false witness, but I say to you." Jimmy Carter made that famous. Remember the adultery one? And he was very puzzled over that. Now, does that contradict the stress on continuity?
It's a new interpretation.
It is a new interpretation. And in what way new?
Well, you don't have to worry about the force of the law because you're going to have it from your heart and you're going to follow these things, ain't me?
Excellent. So again, it moves it from an externality to something which is written into our very being. And so law then is safeguarded against it simply being a burden placed upon us. It becomes what was intended in the beginning to be, a response of gratitude. I live like this not because somebody may see me in my congregation or in my clientele and say, oh, look what you did. No, that externality is not the motivation. I am ordering my life in this way, not because of the eyes of humans, but because of my deep feeling of gratitude to God. Yes?
What's the difference between being compelled to do right and being impelled?
Yeah, impelled. Yeah, I like that. Impelled from within. And that then is also, of course, very much in keeping with Jeremiah's description of the new covenant written upon the heart. So we find here then that elements of continuity and change ultimately are two sides of one creative polarity in Jesus' teaching. Now we come to the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. I like to think of the Beatitudes as a roll call. This is a description Paul deals with us as the different gifts. You know, in the body of Christ, there are all different types of members. Here we have a description of people who constitute the kingdom of God. I think here of the visionaries, again, in the early post-exilic period, whom I would see as ancestors, in a way, of this community gathered around Jesus, open, recognizing the Messiah. There, they answered the Zadokite priests with an alternative structure for the community. The Zadokite said, we have our high priest, and then the Zadokite priest, and then the minor Levites, and then finally the laity. These people said in that day, your overseers shall be priests. All of the people will be priests, and all my people shall be righteous. Here we have no division either into orders of holiness, but rather a recognition of the distinctness of different members of this community. And we have blessings on those who mourn, on the meek, the righteous, the merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and those who suffer for their faith. Because of the shortness of time, we can't devote ourselves to a study of each of these. But who would like to respond? What is the quality of this community that you see emerging from these various members? Yeah, Holly.
Can I ask one question?
Yeah, sure.
Just a little bit about what blessed means.
Mm-hmm. In Luke, chapter 6, you have the parallel to this. And actually, Luke is probably the more primitive, closer to the actual words of Jesus. Let's look at that for a moment, because it also finally comes to answering what you have asked there, Holly. Notice in Luke, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Deals with three of the categories found in Matthew's version: hunger and poor. But you notice the difference. How did Matthew express the one on hunger and poverty? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that hunger after righteousness. Now, what's the difference between being poor and being poor in spirit, between being hungry and hungering after righteousness? Yeah. There's a spiritualization that happens in Matthew. Jesus, remember, in Luke, is first of all, in his first public appearance, proclaiming the Jubilee. We touched on that in chapter 4 last time. he quotes Isaiah 61 and announces the acceptable year of the Lord, the feeding of the hungry, the release of captives. And now in the Beatitudes, in the first sermon, Jesus assures those that are hungry of food, of the poor, that they shall inherit the kingdom. That is to say, that order of the Jubilee where there no longer is the harsh and oppressive division between the haves and the have-nots. There is the concrete application of the Jubilee. Now, Matthew, we said, was the manual of the church. It has taken these various teachings and put them in a manual of discipline and order, which applies to the membership of the church in part in their interrelationship. And there is careful attention to the spiritual side of these various qualities. So hunger becomes a hungering after God's righteousness. Poverty, which probably in the early Christian church, because of their sharing, was not the big problem, becomes the poor of spirit, the meek, those that lead to a conciliatory and a harmonious attitude within the church. So there's a nuance which is important. But now there is one other difference in the more primitive form in Luke, and that is that the Beatitudes, the blessings, are followed by what? In the following verses in Luke 6, verses 24 through 26.
Very similar treatment that Matthew does, in the sense that he takes the old law and stresses the new law alongside of it.
You jump too soon, 24 to 26. That you won't find in Matthew.
No.
Yeah. And are they related to the blessings? In what sense? Okay, the first one in the blessings was the poor. What's the one in the curses? Okay, first one in, then the next one was hunger. Here we have full. And then finally, laughing. Okay, so we have blessings and curses here, applying to two different categories. Does that remind you of anything in the Old Testament, in the First Covenant? Deuteronomy, that's very astute. And it wasn't the answer I was looking for, but it's the principle underlying the answer. Because in the book of Deuteronomy, which is structured on a covenant ceremony, after those sermons, and after the giving of the law that you are to choose as an expression of life, you then come what? To what? In verse, maybe you, I can take me all the way, Holly, on this one, in verses, in chapters 26 and 27. Do you remember what you have? In the covenant ceremony, you first of all have a recital of God's saving acts. This is what God has done for you. You find this in miniature, even in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, who led you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then the commandments. Deuteronomy, same liturgical structure. First of all, in longer form, the narrative of what God has done in delivering Israel. Then you have the commandments. Then after that, you have the blessings and the curses. Cursed be those who do this. In other words, break the commandments. Blessed be those who do that. Read the long chapter. I think it's 26 of Deuteronomy. Sometimes, because it is so contemporary. 27 and 28, I beg your pardon. 27 contains curses. And then 28, a long description of the community that upholds God's law, and then the community that breaks it. The one, a whole order of human life, of the ecological environment, of the world of nations living in harmony as a result of this community at the nucleus upholding God's Torah. And then the other, of this entire fabric again on all of its levels collapsing because the covenant community at the center does not sustain and nourish this community of God. That is the pattern here in Luke. It's very primitive in the sense of being early Yahwistic. It says that again you have this opportunity of choosing life or death. Life will bring blessing, death the curses of the covenant. Okay, so there again, a strong element of continuity with Israel's early experience with Yahweh. It's significant as well that the promises are construed in terms of inheriting the kingdom. We have here that you shall be sons of God, or you shall be, to you shall be the kingdom of heaven, as the promises for those that are blessed. Sons of God, we should say sons and daughters of God, and understanding that inclusively, is not just saying you'll be angels or something like that. A son is an heir, and also in Hebrew thought is an imitator. The qualities of the covenant are derived from imitation of God. Again, it's that divine initiative human response pattern which you find throughout the Bible. When a people of God seeks to describe what life in community is, it is imitation of God. You shall be sons of God, daughters of God, those that act in harmony with the action of the Father. That's what the kingdom is. It is imitation of God. Now we have seen that Matthew has applied these various teachings of the kingdom to the interrelations of the community. Does that mean in moving from the more primitive gospel of Jesus to its communal application that Matthew has kind of narrowed the vision of the community and forgotten what we said was the basic definition of the people of God, namely their agency in restoring the entire created order? Does Matthew become myopic? The answer is emphatically no. There are included in the Sermon on the Mount words of Jesus which emphasize the role of the community as a community there for others. Can you think of words that emphasize that in the Sermon on the Mount? In vivid metaphors. Exactly, exactly. Now, what is salt? Why is that a pertinent metaphor?
It's a preservative.
Right. Absolutely. And if you put salt on something, you want to taste the difference. Christo Stendahl, my colleague and a beloved friend, wonderful human being, described this as Jesus' recipe for soup. And he went on, he said that also in your soup, you want your, if you, when you put your carrots in, you don't want them to be cooked so hard that you can't tell the carrots from the peas. There's to be, you know, in this soup, in this world, an ingredient called salt, which makes a difference. But I, not only the flavoring, I like the idea of preservative because that was key in that ancient world without refrigeration. I like to think of it, too, in terms of Jesus' sense of imminent ending if this world continued in its faithlessness. Remember his weeping over Jerusalem, who slayed the prophets and repudiated God repeatedly, rejecting this offer of life, of invitation. The salt was there, perhaps in Jesus' mind, to purchase a bit more time for repentance till the wrath of God had its full. Salt there to preserve, to purchase a few more days. And so, yes.
If you're baking bread, you always think that you need the sugar to feed your yeast or your leaven. But one time I forgot my salt, and my bread wouldn't rise properly either. So you need the salt for the bread.
That's very significant. And remember, leaven is used as a metaphor, both negatively and positively. I think Paul speaks more of leaven in negative terms. But here in the New Testament, again, the leaven is there as a very important ingredient. You know, again, it's significant. This is a remnant to which Jesus is talking. They're not very visible in that world. They're not the Romans. They don't rule. And yet they are that which is the key to restoration and healing. As silently as the leaven is essential for the loaf and the salt for the soup. Okay, and then, of course, the light. Brings to mind the little song we sang in Bible camps, hide it under a bushel. No! Don't hide it under a bushel. Put it up on a mountain or on a lampstand. And here the motivation clause is extremely important. Why do you do that? In order that you may, you know, really feel good or be really holy? No. In that passage about the light of the world, the motivation is clear. Why? Right. God's glory. This is a people here ultimately to glorify God. That fulfills our creation. Nothing else satisfies. When we see our lives as there for others, in order that others together may glorify God, then we finally have an understanding of life and what it's about. There is absolutely no other way of getting rid of our cares, getting rid of our pettiness. That's the radicality of this sermon. There's only one response to life which satisfies, and that is finally seeing our lives as a temple of God, where God can take up God's habitation and do God's will through us. Here is the quality, then, of the new community of God. It does relate closely to the first Israel, the first Israel being an Israel which fumbled because of sin. Here is God's appeal to Christ that this community renew its task. Let us look now specifically to a couple of its functions as salt and light in the world. And then ask what the practical implications of these are today, if any. Chapter 5, 38 to 42. Who would read that for me? For us. Okay.
You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, and if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him who begs from you, and do not refuse him who would borrow from you.
In the Old Testament, can you recall anything that refers to this lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth?
Oh, yeah, in Exodus 21.
Excellent. You what Germans call a Bibelkunde, you really know. In the first week, I think probably the second Bible study, we recognized that that was in a stratum in Israel's first legal code, you know, shortly after the Exodus, as something borrowed from the environment. They did not have time to work out all of the implications of God's coming as deliverer of the slave. And so there was a whole body of legislation which they drew to order their society, to deal with specific, and this was the basic underlying principle of that, what we call a casuistic law. The punishment is in kind, okay? It's been pointed out in an article that Larry just gave to me by a Jewish scholar, that in the Book of the Covenant, it stipulates that if you take an eye, then you restore an eye. That's a little bit different than pointing to the one who's offended. If someone pokes your eye, you go poke that person's eye. See, but nevertheless, that is the underlying retributive principle at work. Now, that Jesus addresses, and very much in the spirit of what the early Yahwistic laws did by being set alongside of the lex talionis in the Book of the Covenant. And what is the alternative way of action in the world?
Not to resist. Not to retaliate.
Right. And positively stated, how would you state that? Is that just simply capitulating and let wickedness have its way?
Resist it without violence? Or
yeah, I mean, is
resist it willingly.
Willingly. And with what hope for effect?
To effect a change of heart in those who would do that to you.
Now, there's a lot of rabbinic commentary on this very problem. For example, and I refer to this Lapide, the same Jewish scholar who is writing on the Sermon on the Mount, on this application of the principle, if someone asks you to walk a mile, walk the second. At that time, there was a law that a Jew was required to carry the baggage of a Roman soldier for 1 mile. And then after a mile, he could drop it and flee. This hostile relationship was presupposed. Now, the carrying it a second mile, he suggests, was the time necessary for the Roman soldier to see that you weren't doing this simply because you're an enemy.
something else was going on here. And he said, probably in that second mile, there'd be some interesting conversation. Other Jewish commentary on this problem of the relation to the enemy admonishes the faithful not to treat the enemy in kind, because one example is there is a rule that if you're, and this is in the Book of the Covenant, if your ox falls into a pit, an ox of your enemy, if it caves in under its burden, help it, even though it's your enemy's ox. And then there is another one that refers to helping your friend in a case like that. And they ask, whose do you help first? And the answer is the enemy's, because in that way, you will win a friend. And of course, then you can go and help your friend. You'll have two friends. So what I'm trying to emphasize here is this alternative is not an alternative weakness at all. It's an alternative form of power. We find from the same ancient period as the New Testament, Josephus, the Jewish historian, reporting on what he calls, this Jewish scholar, a Jesus-like response to the Romans. This is in Josephus's Jewish Wars, Book 2, Chapter 9, Verse 2. The Jews rose up against Pilate in Caesarea in order to ask him to remove the images from Jerusalem. Because Pilate hesitated, they surrounded his house and remained there 5 days and five nights. On the sixth day, Pilate took himself to his tribunal in the large stadium and called the people together with the warning to be prepared to answer his demands. Then he gave his armed soldiers the command to surround the Jews. As the Jews saw how the soldiers encircled them in threefold ring, they stood silently before this unexpected drama. After having explained that he would have them killed if they would not acknowledge the image of Caesar, Pilate gave his soldiers the signal to draw their swords. However, the Jews threw themselves on the ground, as if by a common command, and offered their necks, all being prepared to die rather than to break the Torah. Overcome by this religious zeal, Pilate gave the command to remove the images from Jerusalem. Of course, that conjures up a technique not unknown in our day. Any examples?
Passive resistance. Huh? Resistance or
Gandhi.
I was thinking nuclear resistors lying down in front
Okay. of the And from whom have most passive nonviolent resistors learned their lesson in our culture?
Martin Luther King Jr.
So this is an exercise of that type of power. And again, it makes the point that this is not simply apolitical, naive utopianism. But I think we can at least credit Jesus with the realism of knowing that there is power in that type of response. Paul applied that in a rather crude image, but do not hate your enemy, but love him. And then he speaks of heaping coals, of burning coals on the head. You know, there is an effect that's evoked by that kind of, you've experienced that, where someone who's really got it in for you, maybe there's a whole history of that, and for in some way you get your act together and you don't respond in kind, and often the response of the other person is astonishing. They don't know how to handle that, or it may even lead to a breakthrough and an end of the enmity. Okay, now another case of this is immediately following. Who would read for us in chapter 5 of Matthew 43 through 48? Please.
You have heard that it was said, love your enemy, love your friends, hate your enemies. But now I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may become the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to shine on bad and good people alike, and give rain to those who do good and to those who do evil. Why should God reward you if you love only the people who love you? Even the tax collectors do that. And if you speak only to your friends, have you done anything out of the ordinary? Even the pagans do that. You must be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect.
Okay. Now here we note a number of things. Again, there is the alternative power that Jesus appeals to. And
beyond that, we find again that basic pattern to Israel's reflecting on communal, the qualities of community. Where is the source of Israel's insight into communal life? Where is it derived from? From the schools of philosophy of that day? From where?
The law.
From ultimately from God, the example of God who reigns on the evil and the good, a God who is impartial in being gracious, right? And so that is constantly the reference point in the Torah, here as in the original community of Israel. Now, how about this verse concluding this, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Isn't that an extreme Phariseeism? Doesn't that finally bust you? Is that possible? No? Who's perfect here? Raise your hand and explain the verse to us. Okay, please.
I'm perfect before God because Christ has taken care of that for me, and because of his atonement song, I stand perfect before God.
Yeah. Now I'm dubious though that that is the meaning here, for this simple reason. We certainly do have that as the fundamental affirmation throughout the New Testament, that ultimately that which allows us to appeal to God, to beg for forgiveness, to live, you know, with hope, confidence, is that justification by faith through grace alone.
That makes us perfect in God's
eyes,
doesn't it?
Yeah, the only point I'm making here is I don't think that that's the function of this verse here in this setting, because what we are talking about throughout this setting is our ethical responsibility, how we live our life in relation to our neighbor. And I think that this is not a theological statement in the sense of our faith, but it is an ethical statement. And in the way we relate to our neighbor, we are to be perfect, it says. Now, I'm digging a trap here for all of you, because then I'll be able to make a point. But maybe someone can give me an explanation. Let me simply state that I don't understand this verse the way it stands here. Okay, you, and then a hand here, Marty. And did you, Dan, have a response? Okay.
I agree with her. I feel we stand perfect in the sight of God, maybe not our earthly vision. But in this verse, it refers to the grace that God bestows on us when we are with him.
You are very astute. You're saying that the perfection here is again modeled on God's mercy, which is shown to all people. And that is what the perfection is. It is not moral perfection. It is the perfection of compassion instead of vengeance as a response. Is that what you're saying?
Through the grace of God.
Now that I like very much. You would be a perfect exegete because you derive the meaning from the context here. And that is, in my mind, I may be wrong. I'm just one interpreter. And as I said, in the New Testament, I'm just as non-specialist as you. But I would go along with that as pointing in the right direction. Yes, Marty.
Jesus using examples of legal morality, and he is contrasting, to me, I see it as a contrast, saying, not letting the people escape by saying, okay, here's the standard.
Yeah.
Pushing them constantly on as sort of an impossible goal for us.
Yeah.
So that you can't sit back and say, now I've made it.
Yeah. Now, Marty, were you trained as a Lutheran too? I mean, as a child, catechism and everything?
Yeah.
Because that is the standard Lutheran interpretation, that perfection there is to prove our sinfulness before God. The law is the taskmaster, driving us ultimately to relying on God's grace.
I don't.
You're not compromising the standard.
I don't think of it in the sense of the design to produce a sense of guilt.
Okay.
Or unworthiness.
But simply not letting us short of full response to God's grace in the Torah and what God defines as righteous and mercy. Huh?
Designed to produce a sense of humility
yeah.
and gratitude rather than unworthiness and guilt.
Well, I'd call that a very worthy modification of the Lutheran position. Okay, now where did we go next? We were there, Dan, and then Holly.
I was wondering if you could paraphrase this. He must be impartial in your showing of mercy as God is totally impartial.
Uh-huh, impartial. That like merciful, right? Merciful to all. I wonder, Dan, if you would be comforted in that interpretation by comparing your paraphrase with what we suggested was probably the more original Sermon on the Mount, Luke's, in chapter 6 of Luke, verse 36. That is reporting the same words of Jesus. Do you remember what it says there? Who's got it?
Be merciful.
Real loud, okay?
Be merciful even as your Father is merciful.
Now, here's probably a matter of translating the Aramaic. You know, these people are using Aramaic sources. Who knows? It may have gone through several translations by the time Matthew gets it. And I think that is the original translation. It points exactly in the direction that you pointed at. Moreover, it comes out of this immediate context, not only in the way you describe, but also out of the phrase, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Remember, we said sonship is heir, is also imitation of God. Being perfect is being merciful, is imitating in everything we do the way of God in dealing with the human family. And that is the way not of vengeance, but it is the way of persistent suffering, mercy. So we've come, I think, to an understanding of that. It is not perfection in a legal sense, but it is perfection in the sense that we want to be nothing less as a people of God than the imitators of God's mercy in the world. Is that convincing, or do some have problems with that still? Yes, Holly.
I just wanted to say that in that phrase, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, for the first time I've heard that the emphasis is on as your Father in heaven, not
yes.
on the perfect.
Yes.
That they're saying, okay, there's been the legal way of doing
yes.
things. Now we're saying,
yeah.
be perfect, not as the legalism would require of you, but as God is perfect.
Okay.
And I guess that's a subtlety.
That is a subtlety,
that's
but it is kind of subtlety
it's,
that is...
It's the old and the new. It's saying, no longer am I going to lay down all the rules and laws.
Okay.
I'm now showing you God directly, and that's how you are to be perfect.
Let's develop that further. Okay, here's Jesus who, with his disciples, is out in the field on the Sabbath, and they start gathering grain. And the Pharisees say, but that's against the law. You've got to be perfect in your obedience of the law. And what's Jesus' reply?
Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath.
Exactly. And then he says, look at David, when his soldiers were hungry, even went and ate the holy bread in the sanctuary. And so that's the kind of perfection now. It is the perfection which is imitating God's mercy. Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees say, no, 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 no. And then again, you have Jesus pointing to, we had Tamar, remember, who went and played the harlot, so she committed adultery, and she deceived, and she stole. And then Judah has to come along and say, you are more righteous than I. Your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. That is to say, you, in imitation of God, must understand the heart of the Torah and live from that heart rather than from any legalistic application. And living from the heart of the law, often on the surface of things, looks like you're breaking the law. That was the meaning behind Luther's much abused phrase, when you sin, sin boldly. That doesn't mean, whoopee, we're falling deep in sin, you know? But it does mean that there is a heart to this whole moral structure of which we are a part. And that allows us to live truly as Christians, as those freed from the slavish use of the law.
I have a problem with your word imitation.
Yeah.
Because when we believe in Christ, and we are saved through Him, we believe that He is within us.
Right.
And the grace that He bestows on us
We are not imitating, but we are. We are not an imitation.
Uh-huh.
Or we're not imitating in acting out the part. That word imitation.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, it has too much works righteousness in it for you. You are really stressing very much the new creation and the response, which is not a works response, but a being response.
What?
Through baptism, we are dead to sin, and we are alive in Christ.
That's right.
Yeah.
But our works that we do are through Him, through us, and we are not imitating.
Yeah.
We are alive.
Yeah. Well, now, let me just modify the explanation of imitation of God. Do you think God responds to the poor and the oppressed because God has written before Him something that the grandfather God has prescribed? No, God, the imitation of God is imitation in this total response. God doesn't look at the evil and the good in the world and then say, God being God, that says, rain on the heads of the bad and the good. No, God in doing that is just being God. And that would be the imitation. You can read Thomas A. Kempis' Imitation of Christ as that kind of, you know, it's not a works righteousness, but it is exactly as you described. It's imitation of God's nature that we're after here. And that's why when we try to capture that in our triangle here, we speak of worship, acknowledgement of one Lord of the universe, righteousness and compassion. We don't put laws there, we put qualities. That's what the imitation is, of qualities. So I would think that we're not disagreeing, that in fact your response refines what I'm trying to say. Do you see that, or do you still see that imitation doesn't work at all as a category?
I'm afraid that maybe those who are seeking might not grasp the simple truth of Christ within working.
Yeah.
Is a simple way.
Is simple in the sense of a pure way. Certainly not simple in the sense of being in a fallen world. You know, that takes every bit of mind and soul and strength that we have. But again, I'm very grateful for your emphasis on the fact that this is not a human work. This is God's work through us. I would totally reaffirm that. Okay, now... did I promise someone else? Yes.
Emanating from God, satisfaction.
Oh, what is it?
Emanating from God.
Well, all is emanating. Let maybe this is the point to understand, to look to a passage which describes Jesus. Well, this is Paul describing Jesus' mission. But I think it gets at this problem of who is the actor here in our imitation of God. The imitation of God is also found in the life of Jesus. And Paul comes as close to explaining the ultimate imitation in Jesus' life in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28. Who would read that for us? 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28. Yes.
Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection under him, it is plain that he is accepted. Who put all things under him? When all things are subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject, but subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone.
Now, what does that say about the kingdom?
Yeah,
but you know, it's a radical statement, but what bearing does that have on our agency in the world? Are we actors on our own? What is the drama with which we are acting when we imitate Christ? What is the nature of the drama? And that gets at this question of work righteousness.
We are subject under God.
Absolutely, you know, we are fitting into a drama which is God's. And in imitating Christ, we imitate one who is charged, like none other, with responsibility in this drama of restoring the creation, of subjecting it to its only sovereign, its only Lord. And then that incredibly radical but very monotheistic statement that once Jesus has done that, what is the final stage? The very end of that, again.
That God may be everything to everyone.
Yeah, you know, that even Jesus finally acknowledges the lordship of God the Father. And I think that helps us to see what imitation is here. It is in no way focusing on ourselves. Remember, we said that Jesus was not blasphemy, was not a competitor in this monotheistic religion, because Jesus was the perfect symbol, utterly transparent to the will of God. When people look at Jesus, they see God. That's what sonship is in Jesus' case, not the kind of sonship of King Solomon. When one looked at Solomon, one saw the face of an earthly king. Yes.
Back to Christ's being God's Messiah, the second Adam, and the difference between the first Adam and the second Adam in Christ is that Christ subjected his will always to God's.
Yes.
So it was, there was none of the revolt that Adam and we always do.
That's another very helpful image, the first and second Adam. Okay, so we have then the restoration of this world in the second Adam, in the new creation, in the new creature. Okay, I think from here, it might be well for us to try to summarize some of what we have been saying. Remember, the question again is, what is the church? The church is the body of Christ. Then who is Christ? Christ is the one who redefines people of God as a people totally given to God's purposes in the world. And as this people, we find Jesus re-emphasizing the three qualities which we found in the first response to God's grace, the response of the slaves out of Egypt. The final quality is acknowledgement of the sole sovereignty of God. Remember, in the case of the temptations, Jesus was confronted as the second Joshua. Remember, we said Jesus, its Jewish form, Hebrew form, is Joshua. The second Joshua is tempted to follow the conquest techniques of the first Joshua, to use the powers of this world, to marshal the forces. Remember, there are plenty of zealots around who were ready to take on the Roman Empire. And Jesus had a constant struggle. He had in his discipleship the sons of thunder. He had in his, now in the 12, the dagger man, Judas. And as Oscar Coleman has pointed out, there were probably five or six zealots active in the disciples, and he had to keep restraining them, keeping the sword in Peter's sheath and healing the ear of the guard whose ear had been cut off and saying, "Those who live by the sword shall die by the sword." Calling attention to the fact then that the power of this world is not the power of the new kingdom. And as I think the temptation stories are in fact very key to our understanding Jesus' interpretation of the power of the kingdom. Satan says, "Here it is, babes, I'll turn it all over to you. We can work together," like the Grand Inquisitor in Dostoevsky. And Jesus says to Satan, what? What's that?
Be
gone, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So, you know, very emphatically emphasizing that primal quality of community of God, worshiping, acknowledging one Lord alone. And we read this as supporting that. Then righteousness. There is not in any way a compromise of righteousness functioning to define the holy and the profane. In Jesus' ministry, there is not the sense of Christ as the end of the law as a dismissal of holiness as a quality of life before God. God does not tolerate sin. God will destroy the sinner if that sinner is characterized by unrepentance, unopenness to God.
because sin is the choice of the individual to cut self off from God. Of course, that's what hell is. Hell is being out of the presence of God. And so righteousness, be ye perfect, be ye merciful, as your Father in heaven is merciful. Unless your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, righteousness remains an absolute norm for this community. But there is more, I believe, in the New Testament and in Jesus' teaching on compassion as that third quality than on any of the other qualities. Because what Jesus confronted in the religiously elite of his day was an attempt to close the triangle to outsiders, to the Samaritans, to sinners, to publicans, to tax collectors, to adulterers and harlots. They were beyond the pale. They were here to keep the community pure and unsullied by sinners. Jesus emphasizes then compassion. And would someone look up Luke 6:36? Let me just maybe point. Would you look up Luke 6:36? We'll read these just odd seriatim. Matthew 9:10 to 13. Dan, do you have that open? Matthew 9:10 to 13. I never Dan's sleeping, I call him. And Matthew 12:1-8. Let's see, we have an eager reader. How about Gary? You got a Bible there? That's Matthew 12:1-8. Matthew 12:35-38. I'm going to try and get through. Would you read that? And then Matthew 18:10-14. Did you read that for us? Okay. Now, these are various passages in which Jesus is describing this quality of the true community of God as a community imitating the mercy, the compassion of God in reaching out, not excluding any. In fact, attending in the first instance to the vulnerable, those that are rejected by the holy, by the religious. Okay, first of all, Luke 6:36.
Be merciful even as your Father is merciful.
Okay, Matthew 9:10-13.
While Jesus was having a meal in Matthew's house, many tax collectors and other outcasts came and joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. Some Pharisees saw this and asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such people?" Jesus heard them and answered, "People who are well do not need a doctor, but only those who are sick. Go and find out what is meant by the scripture that says, 'It is kindness that I want, not animal sacrifices.' I have not come to call respectable people, but outcasts."
Okay, now that, of course, relates right to what we saw in the Exodus community, the community open to the alien, the widow, the orphan, the poor. This is a stress on that being the function of the community, not to preserve its holiness through excluding the stuff of the world. And the next passage, which is Matthew 12:1-8.
At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how the Sabbath, on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what it means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath."
Okay, let's skip over now to the final one because of time. Matthew 18:10-14.
"See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99. and never went astray. So it is not that the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish.
Now, these are, of course, stories, concrete stories, emphasizing the compassion that Jesus exuded in his every relationship. You can remember also summary statements of Jesus going through these various districts of the Holy Land, followed by crowds, the sick, the distressed, the possessed. And often the remark is made, he had compassion on them. That is the source of God's, of Jesus' activity. We find another example concretely in Matthew 15, and Jesus went on from there, passed to the Sea of Galilee, and he went on the mountain. There he sees people coming to him hungry, and he says, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me these 3 days and they are hungry. So a tremendous emphasis throughout Jesus' life and teaching on compassion. We find then that Jesus reconstitutes community as that which is a community of worship and of righteousness and of compassion. All of these are summarized in a controversy with the Pharisees who have tried to close community to make it simply a holiness club. And here in Matthew 23:23, we hear Jesus attacking that concept, saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. And what are the weightier matters? Jesus says, justice, okay, righteousness, compassion, mercy, and faith, soul worship of God. These you should have done without neglecting the others. This then is the righteousness which exceeds that of the Pharisees, which is the mark of this kingdom people. It is gathering food for the hungry on the Sabbath or any other day, healing, eating with sinners, forgiving sins, restoring the lame, the blind, compassionately reaching out to draw into the orbit of God's salvation those who have been excluded, especially by the religious. And thus the mission of the first Israel was renewed, that of bringing God's salvation to the world in the eschatological jubilee, the acceptable year. The only other thing that I wanted to turn to, two things actually. One is, well then, what is the state of mind of these people in relation to their own needs? Is this gathered community not also one that has to attend to some of their own needs? The answer to that is given by Jesus in relation to laying up treasures. Where do you lay them up? I wish in heaven. Now, maybe, and then the Lord's Prayer is a summary of this whole thing. I think that we're getting woefully behind a schedule. Our Christian freedom suggests that tomorrow we at least look at that passage about treasures and also the birds of the field. Because there, Jesus turns to the question of our own needs. We're there supplying the needs of others. How about our own? They are addressed. And finally, in the Lord's Prayer, we have a summary. Jesus says, okay, you are kingdom people. If so, pray thus. So read those two passages. In addition to that, we will then turn to the death and resurrection and get on with our sequence. God bless you all.